Good morning. If you'll turn in your Bibles to 1 Timothy chapter 4, this morning we'll be looking at verses 6 through 10. And as we're coming across this passage, it's important to set some context for where the Apostle Paul is writing at this morning. As we're jumping into the back half of the letter that he wrote to his spiritual child Timothy. In this passage, we see Paul begin to give a so what as he approaches the end of this letter. He's instructed Timothy on a variety of things that we'll recap here soon, but he begins to get into specific commands. And these commands are given through a Greek imperative verb that sound very much like if a parent looks at their child, instead of saying, "Hey, will you go clean your room?" it's "clean your room." I'm sure all of the parents know the tone that comes through that. The children probably know the look that comes from their parents. When it's not up for negotiation, the Greek just simply puts a different ending on it so you know that it's a command. These are the first two commands that Paul gives directly to Timothy in this letter. The other ones are in chapter 2. He says, "I do not permit a woman to teach, but let her learn quietly with all submissiveness." And then there's another command given specifically to deacons. But as Paul's writing to Timothy in this letter, these are the commands he's given to him. He's wrapping this up. He's like, "Now that I've instructed you with all of this information, here's what I want you to do." As this is a pastoral epistle, it's written directly to a pastor. These commands are given to Timothy as well as to pastors today. But there's an implication for the church members as well. And we'll be exploring the commands to Timothy. We'll be exploring the fallout and the implications that the church members should grab, as well as the third and final trustworthy statement. And you'll notice the trustworthy statement because in the verse it says, "The saying is trustworthy and deserving of full acceptance." But there's three within the letter of 1 Timothy, and we get the pleasure of seeing the third and final one this morning. So again, as we approach God's Word, we're looking at verses 6 through 10. This is the Word of God. It says, "If you put these things before the brothers, you will be a good servant of Christ Jesus, being trained in the words of the faith and of the good doctrine that you have followed. Have nothing to do with irreverent, silly myths. Rather, train yourself for godliness. For while bodily training is of some value, godliness is of value in every way, as it holds promise for the present life and also for the life to come. The saying is trustworthy and deserving of full acceptance. For to this end we toil and strive, because we have our hope set on the living God, who is the Savior of all people, especially of those who believe." Will you join me as we ask God to bless the reading of His Word this morning? Heavenly Father, we give you all praise, honor, and glory that's due to your great name this morning. We thank you, God, for the blessing that it is for us to hold in our hands the inspired, inerrant, and infallible Word that gives us life and points us to the saving grace of Christ. And God, we pray that you be with our time together. Help it to be glorifying to you. I ask, God, that you hide me behind your cross. Guide my words and this sermon this morning and help it to bring all glory and honor to you. Help it not to be my words that come today, but yours for the people that you've gathered here. It's in Christ's name that we pray. Amen. So it's important to see in verse 6, Paul's transitioning out of the first five verses of chapter 4. It's a prophetic understanding of the departure of faith that some will see and some will experience within the church. The demonic source of that false teaching that strips people out of the congregation, and also the fact that they choose and devote themselves to this deceitful and demonic teaching. It says, "Now the Spirit expressly says that in later times some will depart from the faith by devoting themselves to deceitful spirits and teachings of demons." So Paul's writing to Timothy and he's encouraging him not to fret. Don't let that shake your faith. Continue in doing what you're doing. But he's saying here, he's transitioning out of that prophecy from the Spirit to say, what I want you to do in the midst of that. He's giving Timothy the goal he should be striving after. And Timothy, as a pastor, is not to be striving simply to be a great preacher or a very persuasive leader. While these things are good things, it's not going to be his ability that keeps people within the church. He's writing here saying, this is what I want you to strive for. I have a high task for you. And that task is to be a good servant of Christ Jesus. Again, this is not through Timothy's personal abilities that he's going to be doing this. While he's to stand boldly and proclaim the word of God, that's not his primary task. His primary task is given much higher, and it waterfalls down, and the fruit of that being a good servant. That Greek word there is diakonos. I know you guys have one diakonos here. Brother Ken, we transliterate that word over to deacon in the English language, but it means servant. And in everywhere except for the parts of Scripture where it gives instructions for deacons, everything else translates over to servant. And he's telling Timothy, I want you to be a good servant, a good deacon of Christ Jesus. This references back to chapter 3. If you look at verse 13, it says, for all who serve well as deacons gain a good standing for themselves and also great confidence of the faith that is in Christ Jesus. The proximity of this word to that one points Timothy back to that promise that he's written in chapter 3, that if you're a good servant of Christ, if you serve Christ well through the preaching of his word, through the leadership in his church, devoting yourself to God, you will be a good servant. And these are the promises that are held for you. So, what things is Pastor Timothy to be putting before the church, putting before the brothers? And again, a brief recap. Time won't allow us to explore chapters 1 through 3 and Timothy completely. However, in chapter 1, Paul exhorts Timothy to charge the church not to teach any different doctrine, not to depart from the faith that he's been given them, to use the law lawfully to give glory to God, not to beat people down, but instead to show as a mirror, pointing them back to the salvation that they need, and to fight the good fight, holding faith and a clear conscience. In chapter 2, Paul instructs Timothy of the importance of prayer for all people. Verse 1 says, first of all, then I urge that supplications, prayers, intercessions, and thanksgivings be made for all people, especially kings and all who are in high positions. So Paul's writing to Timothy to tell him the importance of prayer within the church, and also the biblical roles of men and women. The back half of chapter 2 is where Paul expressly forbids female pastors in that context. In chapter 3, Paul goes on to give very high qualifications for pastors, elders, overseers, and deacons. They're to be held to a high standard of God's word. He also gives the purpose for which he wrote this letter to Timothy. If you'll look in chapter 3, verses 14 through 16, Paul writes to Timothy and says, I hope to come to you soon, but I am writing these things to you so that you may know, so if I delay, you may know how one ought to behave in the household of God, which is the church of the living God, a pillar and buttress of the truth. And then he goes on to the great confession of the faith that saves and that we hold to as believers. He says, great indeed we confess is the mystery of godliness. He was manifested in the flesh, vindicated by the Spirit, seen by angels, proclaimed among the nations, believed on in the world, taken up in glory. Beginning in chapter 4, he charges Timothy to hope in God, even when the demonic teachings of the world draw away those we love within the church, and to rejoice in the Christian liberty given through the grace of God while always giving thanks. So as a pastor, Timothy's role is not simply a servant of the church. He's been sent by Christ. He's been called by God in order to shepherd a church. But his service is to Christ. His role, his task is to be a good servant of Christ through ministering and serving the church. But his higher calling is to Christ himself. And he is to place these truths before the church. The question is, how? How is Timothy to wrap all of that up that we've explored in that brief recap? How is he to give that to the church? And this is where we see the first imperative or the first command given to Timothy. He is to reject or have nothing to do with irreverent and silly myths. If you have the New American Standard or the Legacy Standard Bible, it says godless myths fit only for old women. If you have the King James Version, I think it summarizes that a little bit better. See a chuckle there because it kind of hits us like, well, what does he mean by that? But the King James says profane and old wives' fables. It's old wives' tales. Those are the irreverent, silly myths of our days. They're old wives' tales that grab God and strip him out of anything that we see and seek to deceive people by pointing them to the natural instead of the supernatural. So as he approaches these, he's to remember the words of the faith, as verse 6 says, that he's been trained in, the good doctrine that he's been trained in. And he is to reject or refuse or have nothing to do with the irreverent, silly myths. So Paul is not giving a new teaching here. You see the past tense of the words of the faith that you've been trained in, the good doctrine that you've been trained in. He's telling them, I know what I've taught you. I've seen how you serve. I've been with you. I've seen what you do. Now don't depart from that you've been given. So then Paul moves into, instead of just the negative, reject the irreverent, silly myths, he moves into the positive and says, train yourself for godliness. So he is to reject and have nothing to do with the irreverent, silly myths, but he is to train himself for godliness. That Greek word for train there is gymnasio. If you're a gymnast or you've been to the gym, you know what a gymnasium is. It's the same word that we get that from. It sounds the same because it's an athletic training that he's calling Timothy to. It's not a passive training or something that he can accomplish without putting in the work. He's saying train yourself as an athlete trains and devotes themselves to the sport or the competition that they're going to. Not sure about you, but I've never met anybody who wakes up one morning and simply says, you know what, I'm going to go run the Boston Marathon. I've done nothing for months and years, but I'm going to go run 26.2 miles. I'm going to go conquer the Boston Marathon. Not only am I going to run it, without stopping, I'm going to win it. Would be ridiculous. Instead, the marathon runner wakes up day after day, week after week, year after year, planning their meals out, planning what they eat, devoting themselves to training, all for the hope of qualifying for the Boston Marathon, all for the chance to run that one. And the hard truth is, when they qualify for it, the work doesn't stop there. The work's not done once they say, hey, you're in, you can go run that race. The work's simply just beginning. Now they have to train harder than they've ever trained before. So for a pastor to train themselves in godliness, that training doesn't stop when they finish seminary. That training doesn't stop when they're called into a church in order to pastor and to shepherd and to lead. That training doesn't stop the first time they stand in a pulpit and they preach a God-honoring sermon. And they get the text right, and they equip the church. That training doesn't stop when you see a young child come into the baptismal waters and profess her faith to the congregation. That training's a lifelong training that never ceases. It's something that they devote themselves to day after day and week after week. Paul says, Timothy, you were to reject the irreverent, silly myths. As an athlete rejects the junk food or the Little Debbie snacks that'll be put before him, and you are to train yourself with the devotion to God's Word that an athlete puts into attempting to win the gold medal in the Olympics. These two verses in the passage are directed directly at Timothy, and pastors today can read these and see the implications that they have in their lives. But there's an implication for the church as well. Because if you look down into verse 12, the back part of verse 12 gives the purpose for why Timothy is to train in that way. And it says, so that he can set the believers an example in speech, in conduct, in faith, in love, and in purity. As Paul wrote in another place in Scripture, he says, to imitate me as I imitate Christ. The pastors are seeking to imitate Christ for the benefit of the congregation so they can imitate the pastor and seek to live a life that brings glory and honor to God. The only way to do that is by the pastor devoting himself to the Word of God. So then as we move through this beautiful passage of Scripture, you see the implication of that. He says that bodily training, while bodily training is of some value or of a little value, godliness is of value in every way as it holds promise for the present life, the life right now, as well as the life to come. This is where the church can begin seeing the implications for them as well, as this moves from a singular aspect of Paul talking to Timothy to a more broad, inclusive, first person plural, like we can see this. And he's writing to Timothy here, and he's not wanting anybody who's reading this, because this letter was again written to Timothy, but it's not a secret letter that Timothy stuck inside of his desk and we just happened to stumble upon and find. Because in chapter 5, he gives explicit instructions for the church. This is a letter that was to be read before the congregation, as we're reading it now. So Paul didn't want anybody in the congregation, anybody at the church of Ephesus, to think that, well, I can neglect my bodily health. I don't have to go and exercise or walk. Again, they lived in a time without cars. It would have been a physical labor for them to go anywhere. He doesn't want them to think that bodily training is of no value whatsoever. But he's trying to point them over to what has an infinitely better benefit, training in godliness. Often we forget this in our life today. Many people wake up early in the mornings and devote hours each week to physical training, going to the gym, going on runs. They monitor the foods that they eat. They ensure that they follow a strict meal plan as they're working through, okay, this is good for me, this isn't, this is how much meat I need to eat. They monitor their weight and their waistlines with a diligence that surpasses anything else that they do. Diet products, weight loss, and nutrition are booming industries here in the U.S., because we place a high emphasis on bodily health. Our world seeks to elevate that over the spiritual, over the godliness training, because it's something that we can see tangibly right now. And Paul's saying that bodily training is of small value. You can see a benefit of it in this life. However, when you get into shape, if you take that time off for a week or two, it immediately begins to fall away. That promise, that blessing that it has is short-lived at best. Godliness, however, is of value in every way. It holds promise for the present life and also for the life to come. So Paul's telling Timothy and the congregation at Ephesus to devote themselves to training that doesn't wither here on earth, but instead holds promise for eternity. The question that I have for myself and for you today is, how often do we reverse that? We wake up in the morning and we grab a 5-minute devotion that we picked up. We can't even remember where. We haven't tested. We haven't vetted it. We read this 5-minute devotion that may put a verse of Scripture in there. We say a quick prayer so we can go grab our coffee and get to work. And we think, well, I've checked that box. I've trained in godliness today. I've prayed. I've read my devotion. I've read our daily bread. And I'm good now. And I can go on and do anything else I need to do. How often do we scrutinize the devotions that we read as a professional athlete scrutinizes the meal that's set before him? How often do we pick only the best studies and only the best things to read as somebody who's seeking to lose weight picks only the best food? Or are we looking to the present life and the promises that good health will have now? Or do we have our hope set on the life to come? In verse 9, Paul introduces that final trustworthy statement that I referenced earlier. There's a debate among some theologians as to which, whether it's verse 8 or whether it's verse 10, that's the trustworthy statement. However, if you look back through the rest of 1 Timothy in chapter 1, he says, "This saying is trustworthy and deserving of full acceptance, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am the foremost." In chapter 3, he says, "The saying is trustworthy and deserving of full acceptance. If anyone aspires to the office of overseer, he desires a noble task." And here we see the saying is trustworthy and deserving of full acceptance. Logically, it would be the verse that follows, as in the other two places. And he says, "For to this end we toil and we strive, because we have our hope set on the living God, who is the Savior of all people, especially of those who believe." At the end of the day, every word from Genesis 1 to Amen in Revelation here is a trustworthy statement deserving of full acceptance. But as Paul's writing this to Timothy, I think he has in mind the theological implication of verse 10 there. Because he's calling the church and he's calling to Timothy to toil or to labor to such a point that he reaches exhaustion, laboring out in the field, working until he can work no more, and to strive. If you have the King James Version, it says to suffer reproach. Because there's a textual criticism at that point. They're not sure how to translate that specific part. But the striving there comes from the Greek word that sounds a lot like agony. It's not the exact same as toiling. It's an agonizing striving as they face hardship after hardship and struggle after struggle. And they're toiling and working tirelessly, to giving their entire self to the labor that they're doing. Or they're suffering reproach and they're being harshly criticized for that labor that they're doing, because they have their hope set on the living God. So why do we do this? It's because our hope is continuously fixed. It's permanently set on God by the power of the Holy Spirit, who indwells each and every believer. If you have confessed with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised Him from the dead, you are saved. And that the Holy Spirit indwells within you, and He gives you the ability to labor without end, to strive, to persevere through the struggles and the reproaches and the criticism that you'll face, because our hope is without waver set on God. This is not something that we can simply remove our hope from God, because it's not us who places our hope there. It's the Holy Spirit who's given us life and has set our hope on God, calling us to Himself. And because of that, we persevere and we strive, we struggle, and we give glory to God through that. There's a few interesting pieces in this verse. Paul calls God the living God. This is the second time that Paul's referred to God specifically as the living God. Again, in 3:15, he says that, "So that you may know how one ought to behave in the household of God, which is the church of the living God." And this is also the third time Paul's referred specifically to God as the Savior. He opens the letter in 1 Timothy 1:1. He says, "Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus, by the command of God, our Savior, and of Christ Jesus, our hope." And in chapter 2, verse 3, where he's talking about the implications of prayer and the fact that it's pleasing in the sight of God, our Savior. So Paul's writing here, he's saying we're not toiling and striving and agonizing and suffering for a dead and lifeless God who we sit on a counter somewhere as an idol sits. We're not doing that for a man who died on a cross and remained in the grave, but instead we're doing this for the living God who gives life. God's not an impartial and detached God who set everything into motion and has nothing to do with it. But it also says here that He is the Savior of all people. especially of those who believe. Now, brothers and sisters, some will take this verse and they'll say, here, right there. If you believe the word of God, you're a universalist. Because it says here that God saves all people. Where the comma, especially of those who believe, happens, they put a period, and they take that verse and they strip it out of context and they say, your God saves everybody. Why should I believe the way you do? Why should I come to gather with the body of Christ in order to give praise and honor to this God who's going to save me either way? However, as you'll hear from Pastor Paul this evening, there will be many who approach the judgment seat and say, Lord, Lord. And Christ will say, depart from me, you workers of lawlessness. I never knew you. So the question there, as Christ condemns and sends those away, does that make him any less the Savior? As God gives judgment eternally for sinners who fail to repent, who reject God to their dying day, does that make him any less the Savior and sustainer of all things? No. Because as we present Christ and Christ crucified, as we present the goodness of God, we do not say, hear my God Yahweh, he is a Savior. We say, Christ is the Lord and the Savior. Regardless of whether we believe or not, he is the Lord and Savior. God is three in one, perfect in unity. God is the Savior of all people. Whether we believe or not, however, in his wrath and in his justice that is perfectly holy, there will be some that are condemned. But that does not change the common grace that he's given through the cross to everybody who draws breath today. Because the wages of sin is death. I believe Evelyn read that this morning. That we've all sinned and fall short of the glory of God, and the wages of sin is death. So we deserve death, but by God's grace we walk today, drawing breath into our body. God makes it rain on the godly and the ungodly alike. God is the Savior and Sustainer in a common grace, as well as in perfect salvation. As we approach the judgment seat of Christ, clothed in Christ's righteousness, we see the Savior in his reality. So we don't serve a God who is detached from us. We serve the God who gives grace and mercy to every single person here today, being patient, not wanting that any should perish, but that all should come to eternal life. And then he charges the church to go and toil and strive, presenting the gospel to these people, because it's by the preached word of God that God redeems those who are to be saved and brings them unto life and is the perfect Savior for them, because it says, especially of those who believe. It says here that as believers approach, they're saved in a perfect manner. So if you are here today and you are in Christ, you can look back to the toiling and the striving of faithful brothers and sisters that have gone before us, who have preached the word to you, who have shared the gospel, who have put the word of God in your hands, and through that God's called you unto eternal life. So as we prepare to close, the question is, as Paul's written this, it's, well, what do we do now? How do we take this and apply it into our lives? Where do we step out of as we step out of the doors of Cornerstone Reformed Baptist this morning? What do we do? And for pastors and teachers and those who are called into the ministry or who are wrestling with the call, or young men who are trying to figure out, is God calling me into godliness or into the pastoral ministry? We're called to a level of devotion and training in godliness that is only seen, that's only comparable to the top athletes performing in their sport. We are to devote ourselves to godliness in the same way that they devote themselves. We are to be disciplined and trained in that, while understanding that the highest calling that we will ever achieve is not great pastor, but good servant of Christ Jesus. We are to ensure we put the words of the faith and the good doctrine that we have been taught before the church, calling them to action. to response to further the gospel message, trusting in God to call others to himself, and to call, and while praying for co-laborers. Church, we're to look towards the godliness of the men that God has called to shepherd us. To the servants that Christ has placed inside the pulpits, who after praying and seeking God to rightly divide his word for our sanctification, the author of Hebrews puts it best. He says, "Remember your leaders, those who spoke to you the word of God. Consider the outcome of their way of life and imitate their faith." So, church, we are to stand firm, diligently working for the kingdom of God that we have been grafted into. We are to work as those bought with a price, understanding that the debt of our life was paid on the cross at Calvary by Christ Jesus himself. We are to proclaim the salvation given by the living God boldly and without shame. The hard part is we will face trials and tribulations, suffering and criticism, but praise be to God that our hope will not waver from the living God who saves us. The godliness we strive for is enabled by the power of the Holy Spirit within us, and it holds promise for the life to come. There's a benefit here on earth as we go and proclaim that, but the promise is outside of this world as we look to eternity where we will spend with Christ. The promise that we will stand righteous before the judgment seat and are welcomed into the wedding feast of God. So if you don't know the hope that the gospel gives you today, I pray that God weighs on your heart. He removes the heart of stone from your body and replaces it with a heart of flesh. That today you would be born again, you would repent of your sins, and as Romans 10:9 says, you would confess him as Lord and believe that God raised him from the dead. His brothers and sisters, today is the day of repentance. Will you pray with me as we close?